And let me try to point out to you how it turned out to be that end product. In Barthianism, transcendence is substituted for Scripture. Transcendence pushes God off into a realm beyond us. Think of a balloon, a child with a balloon, and he lets the balloon go farther and farther and farther away from the earth. What happens finally? You hear at a great distance a pop. The balloon has burst. The God of Bart moved farther and farther away from the earth in transcendence as a result of this dialectic, unstable dialectic of yes and no, until finally God disappeared. He evaporated. And the result was the death of God. Every one of the death of God theologians began in Barthianism. They all began in Barthianism. And then they carried the unstable dialectic to its logical conclusion. They carried transcendence right on out until finally they couldn't see God anymore. In existentialism, God is narrowed to personal experience. Personal experience, the existential experience, substitutes for Scripture. And instead of God moving off into the distance and disappearing, God moves down inside of the individual until he becomes coterminous with the pinpoint of the individual personality. But as we well know from the history of psychoanalysis, the unconscious is unknowable. Our personality is very much like an iceberg, with 90% of it under the surface. And we attempt to plumb the depths of it, and we never reach that. So, when in existentialism God is narrowed to the depths of the personal existence, God drops down into the realm of the unconscious, and he disappears. God dies subjectively in the unconscious. In the case of Tillich, we had the Protestant principle, didn't we, that everything stands under criticism. Hannah Tillich said that her husband's fatal heart attack occurred 10 days after Thomas Altizer had a discussion with Tillich that went like this. Altizer said, "Tillich, you could become the father of the Death of God movement. You could become a Luther in the Death of God movement because you've said that every religious affirmation stands under criticism." "Right?" "Right. Yeah," said Tillich. "Well," said Altizer, "what about the very concept of being itself? That's a religious assertion, isn't it? You're saying that God is being itself. Well, surely that's a religious assertion. So why doesn't that stand under criticism just like all of the other religious statements? Why, you've been willing to criticize the church, you've been willing to criticize the Bible, you've been willing to criticize Jesus. How come being itself is exempted from this criticism? Why not apply the Protestant principle to being itself? And once you do that, you have criticized the very existence of God, and God dies." Now, this was a consistent pushing of Tillich's theology, a consistent pressure on Tillich's theology to be consistent, to apply the Protestant principle to the one thing that was left, namely being itself God Almighty. Altizer had been a student of Tillich. Altizer moved not only from the orthodoxy in existentialism, but also from the Tillichian view to the concept of the death of God. I want to say one thing about the other major Death of God theologian, and this was William Hamilton. Incidentally, Altizer is now teaching English in a small college on Long Island. He is no longer teaching theology, and William Hamilton is teaching in a tacky little institution in Florida known as New College. It's in Sarasota, Florida, fairly near the fish industry and so forth. Neither one of them are engaged in theology at the present time. Which goes to show that there's something to be thankful for in contemporary theology. Well, let me say something about William Hamilton. William Hamilton, in a lecture given at the University of Michigan, connected his death of God position with his attitude toward the Bible. And this is a summation to show you how this whole business comes to full circle. He gave this lecture 2 weeks before my lecture in the same series at the University of Michigan, so I heard the student reactions to this, as well as getting the text of the lecture. When Hamilton gave his lecture, he was asked this. He was asked to respond to this question. Professor Hamilton, Jesus apparently believed in God. How can you consider yourself a Christian theologian and hold that God is dead? Now, that's not a bad question. Not a bad question. That has a lot of utility to it, as a question. Hamilton says he's a Christian theologian. He denies the existence of God. God dies. And yet, Jesus apparently thought that God was very much alive. Said Hamilton, a very interesting question. Let me give you my answer to this. Said Hamilton, back in the 19th century, we realized that Jesus believed in demonology, that Jesus actually believed that people could be possessed by demons. Now, said Hamilton, the state of contemporary science was such that we knew that that wasn't correct. That was just a Near Eastern superstition that Jesus had. So we no longer accepted that. But our obedience to Jesus was not changed. Then later on in the 19th century, after Darwin, we realized that God had not made the world as Genesis says. After all, that was Near Eastern superstition. People had picked up that sort of thing, but it certainly wasn't true. Jesus believed it because he was a creature of his time, and therefore we recognized that Jesus' cosmology was not up to modern standards. So we crossed off Jesus' cosmology. We no longer believed in that, but our obedience to Jesus was not changed. We had gotten rid of his demonology and we had gotten rid of his cosmology, but we still obeyed him. Then, at the time of Albert Schweitzer and the quest of the historical Jesus, we came to see that Jesus actually thought that he was going to return at the end of time and sum up history. He was going to return. There would be a second coming. He really thought this. And of course, we realized that that was nothing but the apocalyptic mythology of his day. He had picked that up from other people and gotten the idea that he was going to return as a divine person. Now, Schweitzer, you know, in the quest of the historical Jesus, says that Jesus was deceived in that regard. But that was his glory, that he was willing to give himself as a martyr even for an idea such as that. Well, said Hamilton, we realized that Jesus' eschatology, his view of the last things, was very primitive, and we couldn't go along with that, so we crossed that off. But our obedience to him was not changed. We had eliminated his demonology, his cosmology, and his eschatology, but we still were obedient to him. Now, said Hamilton, all I'm doing is eliminating his theology. His belief in God. That was picked up from his time, wasn't it? I mean, after all, if all the rest of this was simply the product of his time, why couldn't his belief in God have been that sort of thing? Under those circumstances, I can certainly get rid of his theology and still be obedient to him. That's how I can be a good Christian and still maintain that God has died. People were duly impressed by this kind of analysis, as you can well imagine. They were going to the bathroom in great numbers immediately after the lecture. But that illustration makes it very plain that the same problem we began with is the problem that is run all the way through contemporary theology from the 19th century to the Death of God movement, namely, the criticism of Scripture. Way back in the 18th century, people became convinced that the Bible was not sufficiently reliable for Christian doctrine. Now, since the Bible is the only source of our understanding of Christianity, the minute that the Bible was put in question that way, something else had to substitute. You had to get some other kind of foundation for your theological assertions. In liberalism, it was man's ability to save himself. The goodness of man became the substitute for the Bible. In Bardeenism, which was a reaction to that liberalism, transcendence became a substitute for the Bible. In existentialism, personal experience became a substitute for the Bible. Intellect and ontological analysis became a substitute for the Bible. And then finally, after none of these worked, theology simply unraveled in the Death of God movement. There wasn't anything left. The exact progression had left theology with nothing. It was exactly like the famous case of the emperor's clothes, Hans Christian Andersen's emperor's clothes. The emperor finally ended up standing there stark naked with not a thing on, and nobody dared say anything. The fly got into the fly bottle by not recognizing that the Bible happens to have been given to us not so we could criticize it, but so that it could criticize us. And because nobody seemed to see this clearly, the Bible became an object of criticism. It was torn apart. Its reliability was put in question. And so theology had to seek some other foundation, some other moorings. Now, everybody, it is not obscurantist to say that the way to solve this kind of thing is simply to defend the Bible. The Bible is defensible as God's revelation. The Bible can hold up under secular criticism. The Thomas Paines of this world, the 19th century German Old Testament critics, the Graf, Keaton, Wellhausen, Pentateuchal critics, people like this, are not speaking from Mount Sinai. They are fallible in the judgments they make about the Bible. And sufficiently good answers have been provided to that sort of thing that we do not need to take these aberrant roots into a theological swamp. It's possible for us to remain on the main line with the historic Christian church through its first 17 centuries. Augustine, in writing to St. Jerome, pointed out that the Bible could withstand criticisms, and many criticisms of the Bible that we have today are discussed in the 5th century by those two great theologians and resolved. Martin Luther said, "Anyone who considers the Bible in error is either a fool or a hypocrite." That is a direct quotation from Luther. Luther would not do well in ecumenical circles these days. He doesn't have that sweetness that is so necessary for ecumenical success. John Wesley, John Henry Cardinal Newman, the great saints of Western history have maintained the total truth of Scripture, and the total truth of Scripture is thoroughly supportable. One of the greatest defenders of the faith of our century, maybe the greatest, was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis at Oxford delivered a lecture entitled Biblical Criticism. And that essay was not published while Lewis was alive. It was published posthumously in a book of essays called Christian Reflections. And in that essay, Lewis says, "The trouble with the biblical critics is that they are lousy scholars. They are poor scholars. They are engaged in a subjectivistic criticism of the Bible, which isn't worth anything." Lewis says, "You know, people have tried this sort of thing on my own writings. They have tried to determine what my real sources were. They've tried to find other sources for my work than what I've said." Says Lewis, "They have never been right. They've never once been right. And here they've been trying to do this in my own time, in a language that we share." Now, says Lewis, "What makes the biblical critics think that they can go back 2,000-3,000 years working with a language which is alien to them, a dead language, and they can, in a sense, psychoanalyze the text of Scripture to find out its true origins, the kind of clumsy editorial paste-up jobs that were done on it, the alleged errors and contradictions that exist with it?" This kind of argument is a very powerful one, particularly in terms of Lewis's background. Lewis was professor of medieval and Renaissance English literature at the University of Cambridge at the time of his death. He worked with literary material. That was his job. Some theologians said that Lewis should stay out of theology because he hadn't studied it formally. And Lewis replied in the pages of the Christian Century that Lewis would have been happy to stay out of theology if the professional theologians had not been ruining the Christian faith, which is not a half-bad answer. Theologians should be upholding the faith, and their work should be manifesting fidelity, surely, to their vows rather than a criticism of the foundations of Christianity. Archaeology in the last 150 years has continually confirmed Scripture. The history of archaeology has been a history of confirming Scripture, of removing difficulties. And ironically, while that painstaking effort has gone on, these theological positions have been working on totally other foundations. I give you a good reference. The work by Yamauchi, Y-A-M-A-U-C-H-I, Edwin Yamauchi. It is entitled The Stones and the Scriptures and is published by Lippincott in the United States. That book is a survey of archaeology in the last 150 years, and it shows that again and again and again the Bible has been confirmed by empirical investigation. The Bible is better confirmed today by a long shot than it was in the 19th century, without any reference to these schools of thought that we've been dealing with tonight. And finally, I cannot resist giving you a concrete illustration of the approach that you ought to take to Scripture to avoid these difficulties. In my own church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we had a big Scripture controversy in the last 10 years, and one clergyman of our church body wrote in to a major paper, and he said, "The Bible is not without error. The Bible has all kinds of errors in it, and I'm only going to give three of the most prominent errors, because these three errors are enough to show that the Bible simply cannot be considered an inerrant revelation from God." And he listed three alleged errors, right? Three alleged errors. Two of the three were answered in the Augustine-Jerome correspondence in the 5th century. The third one was a little sticky. The third one had to do with the date of the crucifixion. Was it on the 14th of the Jewish month of Nisan or the 15th of the Jewish month of Nisan? If you compare the Synoptics and John, you have a problem as to the exact date of the crucifixion. Which one was it? Well, as a matter of fact, 15 years before this particular clergyman wrote that letter, the French Dead Sea Scroll expert, Jobert, a woman, incidentally, Jobert, in working with Dead Sea materials, discovered another calendar which had been used in Israel at the time of our Lord. Back in the 16th century, when Calvin did his commentaries on the New Testament, Calvin came across this problem, and Calvin could not resolve it. He said, "I don't know how to handle this. Maybe two calendars were used, but I have no way of knowing that. But anyway, this is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. Jesus considers it the Word of God. I'm going to consider it the Word of God, and I'm going to reserve judgment on this. God will be vindicated," said John Calvin. And it took 400 years, and there was a second calendar, and the calendar nicely resolved the difference in dating between the Synoptics and John. Now, what does that say? That says that as the centuries roll on, it is the snotty critics of Holy Writ that are shot down, while those who maintain the authority of Scripture are ultimately vindicated. We happen to be living in a secular age in which people are looking to criticize Holy Scripture. We don't do anybody any favors if we accept that kind of criticism and try to build other theologies. We only tear the heart out of historic Christian faith. The Reformers correctly noted that the living Word of God and the written Word of God co-implicate each other. Remember when you took chemistry, you had those formulas where there were arrows going in two directions? The written Word of God and the living Word of God co-implicate each other. Or to use the expression from Annie, "Get Your Gun," it's like love and marriage. You can't have one without the other. If you don't keep the authority of Scripture, you'll lose the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture go together. And what we need to do is to have the kind of courage of a John Calvin. When we come across problems in Scripture, we must not call foul in the face of these. We must reserve judgment. We must say, this is the very Word of God. Time will vindicate it. And we must preach the Word of God as it was given, not altering it, not modifying it, but keeping it exactly as it was written. A survey of contemporary theology is a rather sad affair. We see many serious mistakes made in the theological picture. We can understand many of these by social conditions, such as the First World War that we talked about tonight. But what we should do on the basis of this is to learn a lesson. And the lesson is that everything changes, but the Word of God remains forever. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. If we can keep that perspective relative to the living Word and the written Word, then a theological renaissance is possible. And if it does occur, in my opinion, it will occur in churches just like this one, which have a strong Reformation tradition, one that sees the importance of a confessional Christianity. And as a Greek statesman said a long, long time ago, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. The price of freedom is eternal vigilance. We must not, under any circumstances, allow clergy or professors within our churches to engage in the kind of activities that I've been describing tonight. Where that goes on, it means a debilitation of the church and a removal of its effective gospel witness. We need to be firm and solid. We need to speak the truth, speaking the truth in love, but that doesn't mean not speaking the truth. And so I leave you with that wee moral lesson, and I appreciate the opportunity of talking with you. Thank you.
Montgomery is still on his feet, which means that he's open to questions at this hour of the night. Should there be any question in your mind relevant to our topic that you'd like to address?
Maybe I could stick a word in right at the outset, and that is that if this material has interested you, there are three books back there that relate to it directly. The major one is the book entitled The Suicide of Christian Theology. The Suicide of Christian Theology. That develops the argument that I presented tonight with primary source references to the works of contemporary theologians and a great deal of material on the authority of Scripture. The Suicide of Christian Theology. And the other two books deal expressly with the inerrancy of Scripture, with its infallibility, its total truth. One of those is entitled The Inerrant Word of God. That's an international symposium. You'll find essays in that volume by James Packer, for example, other people. I've edited the volume and have three essays in it. And the other work on the full authority of Scripture is entitled Crisis in Lutheran Theology. But if you want to, you can buy a copy and then X out Lutheran and substitute Presbyterian. And the book will work exactly as well, because the book deals with the kind of doctrinal and biblical crisis that is going on in all major denominations at the present time. There are essays in the Crisis in Lutheran Theology directed specifically to laymen, and in the footnotes there is an asterisk next to references that laymen can read without any difficulty, that don't require any theological background. So the Crisis in Lutheran Theology is a great book to get if you'd like to work into this area of the authority of Scripture to a greater extent, but you're a little bit afraid that you might get into material that you wouldn't be able to understand. Now, yes?
Briefly, as you know, the New Testament letters, for example, Paul's letters are divinely inspired.
Are they divinely inspired?
How do you know they are?
How do you know they are? All right. You start out with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his deity. And you get to those facts by looking at the four Gospels as ordinary historical documents. And you can build up that case in the way in which I endeavored to do in connection with the Apologetics Conference, or whatever. All right. Now, Jesus says to his apostles that the Holy Spirit will come upon them and will bring to their remembrance all things whatsoever he has told them. He will lead them into all truth. Now, that promise to the apostles, that special gift to the apostles, we might today, in contemporary terminology, call the gift of total recall. All right? The Holy Spirit is going to do things with the apostles that he doesn't do with anyone else. On that basis, the early church collected the writings of apostles or the writings of close associates of apostles, because the apostles were in a position to check the truth of what those people wrote, and those writings became part of the New Testament on the same level as the Old Testament writings that Jesus had stamped with approval. Now, in the case of Paul, Paul was not one of that original company. Wasn't part of that original company. He says himself that he was called as an apostle out of due time, an apostle to the Gentiles. He was grafted in. The others were natural, you might say. Paul was grafted in because the Gentiles were grafted in. And so you have an analogy between the apostle to the Gentiles and the Gentiles themselves. Now, that's only a claim, all right? And we wouldn't have to accept that claim because he wasn't one of the apostles to whom Jesus spoke. But we know from the book of Acts that Paul went to the original apostolic company and they accepted him as having that apostolic authority. Not only did they accept him, but in the controversy between Peter and Paul, Peter deferred to Paul's authority. Remember? In the circumcision controversy. So, we have a situation like this. Jesus stamps with the good housekeeping seal of approval the original apostolic band. Then the original apostolic band stamp with the good housekeeping seal of approval the Apostle Paul. Now you say, but goodness, that sounds like apostolic succession. Perhaps we're on the way to Rome. No, because in the New Testament we are told that the apostolic company must end at the end of the first century. Because remember, after Judas went out and hanged himself and all his bowels gushed out, that's my favorite sermon text just before Sunday dinner. After that happened, there was an election for a successor to Judas. And the criteria for the election was that the person had to have been with Jesus from the beginning and a witness to the resurrection. Remember? Then they chose Matthias or something. All right. Well, that meant that as soon as the first generation ended, you couldn't have any more apostles because there weren't any other people around who had been with Jesus from the beginning and been a witness to the resurrection. That cut off the apostolic band at the end of the first century. And once the apostolic band is cut off, you no longer have any possibility of anyone having this special gift of total recall, and so you have no more scripture that can be validated after the end of the first century. Now, add to that one other thing. If you look in Peter's epistles, you will find, I believe, 2 Peter 3.16. 2 Peter 3.16. I always get that confused with 1 Peter, because they're both written by Peter. In 2 Peter 3.16, Peter says, some of you are twisting Paul's writings even as you do the other scriptures. And the expression in Greek there is ta graphe, the expression used for the Old Testament scriptures. So we see right within the New Testament that Peter is already regarding Paul's writings as scripture on the very same level as the Old Testament. And so that's a further evidence of the fact that the original apostolic band have stamped with approval Paul's writings and Paul's apostleship. You see the line of reasoning? And then that brings in all your Pauline stuff. Voila! Yes, something else.
What is the theology today?
Oh, well, I carried it up through the Death of God movement of the 1970s, 60s and 70s. Fact of the matter is that right at the moment there is no dominant theological position like the ones I've discussed. And the reason is, you see, the theology has painted itself into a corner. Once you've arrived at the Death of God, where do you go, really? I mean, there isn't any dominant movement at the present time. I could have discussed process theology, which has some adherence to it, but it's very abstruse, and it certainly doesn't have the dominant force that any one of these did. I could talk a little bit maybe about Moltmann and the theology of hope, but that hasn't got an awfully great influence. Frankly, at the present time, evangelical theology or evangelicalism is more dominant than any of these liberal theological varieties or any substitute for them. Now, evangelicalism doesn't have a new theology because evangelicalism endeavors to set forth the historic theology of the Bible, of the Reformation, and of the evangelical revivals in the 18th century. We're in a period where conservative evangelical Christianity has much more to say and much more influence than it has had in 75 years. This is an opportunity for those who still believe in the Bible and a personal relationship with Jesus Christ to make a great impact, and we ought to be doing this. The irony is, of course, that liberals, theologically, are actually very conservative. They are always behind the times. And in any country, I'm, of course, not making any specific references here, in any country where liberalism in any one of those varieties still dominates the theological faculty, that country is behind the times. It's as simple as that. So if you should find such a thing to be the case around here, you would want to update everything very rapidly by carrying it to a Reformation position, to the position of a Luther, a Calvin, a Wesley, and so forth. Yes. There was a question over here that nearly got... I beg pardon? Really? Are you two... I hear that there's a good deal of occultism here as well. Are you have thought transference, do you? Here? No. Yes. Not really. The experiential style of Christianity, at least within evangelical circles, comes largely from the fact that the revivals of the 18th century, the Wesleyan revivals, were experiential in character. John Wesley was not criticizing liberalism in the Church of England of his day. You had the beginnings of that in the 18th century, but that wasn't the problem. Wesley was criticizing the deadness, the dead orthodoxy of the Church of his day, and so he was preaching to people, believe it in your heart. You say you believe it in your head, now believe it in your heart. And so he was calling for personal conversions, right? And then the Wesleys and Whitfield went to America and preached revival up and down the East Coast, and then the Methodist circuit riders followed the frontier, and the Baptist preachers went out on the frontier, and they were not preaching against liberalism. They were preaching for a personal heart commitment. It was largely a subjective kind of appeal. And since that conditioned the United States very, very greatly in its religious life, it's had a tremendous influence over modern church life among believers. Interestingly enough, that is very similar in some ways. Where it gets extreme. It's very similar to the existentialism we were talking about, even though the roots are different. I had an experience that you might be interested in. At a seminary where I once taught, there was a professor who was very, very pietistic, and he hated apologetics, he hated the defense of the faith, he hated anything about objectivity, and he would always say, the only important thing is Jesus in the heart, Jesus in the heart. Right? And he was also very, very strict. He always wore black suits, and he thought that drinking lemonade was alcoholic. Was extreme and against the WCTU and all Women's Christian Temperance Union and all this sort of thing. And very pietistic. And along came a Bultmannian to this faculty, a Bultmannian, and the Bultmannian said to him, why don't you consider existentialism? And this professor said, what do you mean? I wouldn't even touch it. I won't even read it. But the existentialist kept after him, and he read Rudolf Bultmann, where Bultmann said, it isn't important whether Jesus rose again from the dead. It isn't important whether he was born of a virgin. The important thing is the internal experience. And this man, overnight, became an existentialist. He said, that's no different from what I've always believed. Now, that's frightening. And what it suggests is that if you are an evangelical Christian, you had better have a firmer foundation for your faith than just the inner conviction in the heart. You need to have the scriptures as your base and the objective facts of Jesus' life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, as your ground. Because inner experience in itself, floating free, can be blown about by every wind of doctrine, or just by any wind. Well, in the United States, in the Northern Presbyterian Church, back in the 1960s, a new confession was prepared. This new confession was written primarily by a neo-Orthodox professor at Princeton, and it said that the Bible points to the Word, but it did not assert that the Bible is the Word of God, right? And some Presbyterians were very disturbed by this, needless to say. And a conference was held in Chicago of Presbyterians who were disturbed by this new confession in an effort to prevent it from being passed in the Northern Presbyterian Church, the Presbyterian Church in the USA. I attended that conference just as an observer, because I'm Lutheran myself. I found this a very sad conference to witness, because the conservatives couldn't agree among themselves on the degree of biblical authority to press for, and when the man who wrote this new confession, his name is Dowey, D-O-W-E-Y, a professor at Princeton, when he got up and talked on the confession, his new confession, he said, don't worry about it. We're not getting rid of the Westminster Confession. The Westminster Confession will simply go in along with this. People didn't seem to see the logic of that or the problems connected with it. And there was a great deal of confusion at this conference, and that new confession, Dowie's new confession, went in and is now an official confessional document of the Presbyterian Church USA. Now, of course, what that means is that if you still want to believe in the Bible as infallible, as the Westminster Confession says, and other points of doctrine in the way in which the Westminster Confession puts them, you can do so. You can do so. But you don't have to anymore, because you can handle the thing in terms of Dowie's new confession. And once that happens, you no longer really have a confessional church, because a confessional church consists of a church where everybody is confessing the same thing. And if your confessions are so ambiguous that they will embrace a vast number of positions, you don't really have a confessional church anymore. So that's an indication of the fact that the Westminster Confession has been subordinated in American Presbyterianism. The Southern Presbyterian Church has had some real problems along this line too, and now there is a new church body established in the United States called the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, and that consists of people who are sick and tired of this nonsense in the Northern and Southern Presbyterian churches and who have pulled their churches out into this new body, which does maintain the Westminster Confession without qualification. Incidentally, one of the major churches of that body is the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, where James Kennedy is pastor. Many of you know of the Kennedy Evangelism Program, this very, very fine evangelistic training program which is used in a number of churches. That particular local Presbyterian church had it with this kind of problem and moved into the Presbyterian Church in America. My own feeling is that if you can't clean up your own church body to the point where you are happy with it, Meaning, if your seminaries, for example, are not training people in strict accord with the Word of God, if they're coming out not holding to the inerrancy of Scripture or deviating in that manner, and you can't clean the situation up, it is better to establish an independent church body that is consistent, because Scripture talks about the early church being united in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread and of prayers. That seems to be the basic criterion for a church body. As a strict Lutheran, I do not go along with corpora mixta, that is, mixed bodies, bodies that on the surface appear to be confessional bodies, but when you look a bit more closely, you can believe almost anything and still be a pastor or a teacher in those bodies. I think that's a terribly dangerous situation. If the trumpet does not give a clear sound, you know, the biblical passage on this, we should be giving a clear, certain sound. That is a long answer to a fairly short question, and maybe I should only take one question more or so, because I don't want to bore everybody to death. Yes. On evolution? Yeah. Okay. There are evangelical Christians who get very uptight on the subject and who feel that there is only one possible way of handling that issue. I am an apologist for the Christian faith, and for that reason, wherever there are problems with modern science or modern belief, I try to get as many arrows in my quiver as I possibly can. I try to get a number of possible ways of solving a problem, so that if one doesn't work when I'm dealing with a non-Christian, I can shift to another, because my object is to get the person to the cross of Christ with maximum rapidity. See, I think that it's possible to go to hell not believing in evolution. I mean, I think that's theoretically possible. I mean, if I spent all my time convincing people that evolution is wrong, and I didn't get them from the evolution problem to the cross of Christ, I don't think I'd be doing my job, because you can believe that evolution is false and still, obviously, not believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. All right, for this reason, I think there are three approaches you can take on the evolution matter, and I'll only tell you the one that I feel the most comfortable with, but I don't think it's the only one. I think it's possible to take the word day, yom, in Genesis 1 and 2, as referring to an indefinite period of time. On the basis of the verse, a day, a yom, is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. And I think there is justification for doing that in Genesis 1 and 2, because when you get to Genesis 2:4, it says, in the day in which the Lord created the heavens and the earth, the word day is used to cover the entire 6 days of Genesis 1. And that shows the word yom is not being used only as a day of 24 hours there. So I think that gives us latitude in the interpretation of what the word day means. If the word day can mean an extended, undefined period of time, okay, then it's possible for the Lord to have implanted particular species at considerable intervals, all right? And there can be a limited evolution within those species types. Thus, for example, you can have leopards and tigers and putty tats all coming from basic tat. You can have that. Then there's no problem with it. But you don't get a crossing of basic species lines, because Genesis 1 says again and again, after its kind, after its kind, after its kind. So the Lord sticks the fish in at one point, and he sticks the birds in another point, and stuff like that there.
This is the end of Side B.